You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
First Thessalonians, we'll be at the end of chapter 3. Let me pray for the ministry of the word, and then we will read the passage. Lord, thank you already for what you've been doing. Lord, already through truth-saturated songs and in times of prayer and in times of meaningful conversations, Lord, and even in greeting, welcoming new members, Lord, that at moments of confession and grace, Lord, you are at work among us, Lord. And so we pray now as we open your word, Lord, that you would continue the worship that's already begun. Lord, that this would be a moment where our eyes are fixed upon you, where we are changed. As we just sung, we sung about you speaking to us through your word and our lives changing in light of that. Lord, we pray for that, that would be true, that you would change us, Lord, that would, when people come into your presence, how can we not leave changed, Lord? We are encountered, Lord, we are addressed. Lord, our sins are made known. Areas of weakness are revealed, Lord. Our needs are made laid bare before you, Lord. But yet we come to this mighty and good God who loves to transform. And so, Lord, we pray, would you do your transforming work of grace within us today, Lord? Encourage where there's need of encouragement. Correct where there's need of correction. Strengthen and build and mature your church today, that you may be exalted, and that our hearts may be glad in the work of Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And the church says, amen. 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 Follow along with me at the end of chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 9. It says this: "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly day and night, or night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, and at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints." An online survey was conducted by Lifeway. You may have heard of Lifeway. They have bookstores, or they used to have bookstores, online service that you can buy books and Bibles. It's Christian-based books and Bibles and other Christian resources. And the survey that they conducted found these statistics on prayer. These statistics on prayer here. Around 40% of people said they prayed at least once a day. And around 60% said they prayed at least once a month. And when they prayed, here's what people said they prayed for. 82% said they pray for friends and family. 37% said that they would pray for their enemies. That's a pretty big one. That's a pretty big one there, I think. Then it starts to get interesting. Okay. 21% said they pray to win the lottery. That there might be some in here who don't know. 21% said they pray to win the lottery. 15% pray for no one to find out a bad thing they've done. 13% pray for their favorite sports team to win a game. Tied at 7% was prayer for a good parking spot, tied with not getting caught speeding. Those are 7% there. At least people are honest. At least they're honest, right? And 5% admitted and said that they pray for success in something they knew wouldn't please God. Interesting. Overall, this survey on prayer revealed a few things. Very revealing. Many, I think this is what it reveals, many people have a small view of prayer. I think many people have a small view of prayer to the degree that people hardly pray. And then when people do pray, often it's dominated by a love for self. Dominated for this right here. If your life was being surveyed about prayer, what would the statistics be? What would the survey reveal about you? Is prayer important to you? Would the statistics reveal that? Prayer is important to me. Do you live with a big view of prayer? Or is it just something you do every once in a while when times get hard? Or I need the promotion. My boss is just really on me this week. And when you do pray, what are your prayers motivated by? What are they motivated by? A love for God? A love for others? Or mainly a love for self? What would your prayers reveal if they were surveyed? In today's passage, as we survey, so as we look closely and carefully and thoroughly at Paul's prayer for the church, because that's what we just read, was this prayer for the church, we get a beautiful picture of the biblical shape of prayer. A biblical shape of prayer. And what it should begin to look like in our lives as well. This model of what prayer looks like. In Paul's prayer, here's what's revealed for us to see. His prayer posture is someone who has a big heart for the church. We've already kind of talked about that, but he has this big heart for the church. And then his prayer petitions, so what is he asking for? His prayer points, in a sense, reveals his big Godward desires for the church's growth, that they would grow in church and then or in faith. And then woven through his prayer, woven all throughout it, is this big, gigantic view of the sovereignty of God working providentially in the lives of his people. And all of that, I would say, is packed together to say that Paul has a big view, a gigantic view of prayer. Big view of prayer. So let's survey together, brothers and sisters. Let's just take our time and let's survey Paul's prayer and allow it to reshape our prayers, okay? All right. So the first thing we see in this passage is Paul's prayer posture for the church in verses 9 through 10a. And these points, if you're taking notes, I think those serve to help us give categories as we move throughout the sermon. They'll be up on the screen for you to see, okay? Paul's prayer posture for the church, verses 9 and the beginning of 10. Often throughout these first three chapters, Paul has expressed his love for the church over and over again. And he reaches this point in the middle of this letter where he is absolutely bursting with emotion, absolutely just overcome and is overflowing with these affectionate emotions that are being brought about because of what we just read last week in verse 8, the verse right before what we read this week. It's all kind of flowing out of that this church is standing firm in the faith. And so Paul is filled with life, he says. He has been enlivened with joy at the news of the church's living faith. The fact that the church has a faith that's alive has enlivened Paul. It brings him life. His joy is wrapped up in their good and their being vibrantly alive in Christ. Though he's being chased out of town, we've heard this, if you're visiting up with us, this background that Paul's been persecuted, he's been run out of town. He only got 3 weeks to spend with this church, and then he was chased out of town, essentially, even the next town, he was chased out of that town as well, persecuted. And so here he is being chased out of towns, persecuted for preaching the gospel. Last week, we read that he even says they've been afflicted by the enemy, by Satan himself. Yet, he has this heart of a spiritual father for the church that it brings him no greater joy than to see their faith remain. You would think, well, you know, that's what brings you joy, Paul? Wouldn't you just want to be like, how about people stop chasing you and throwing rocks at you? But what brings him joy is you are walking in the faith. And that brings me great, great joy. I think he's joining in with John in his third letter. So in 3 John chapter 1, verse 4, where he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And where was John when he wrote that? Jail. On an island. No hope of getting away. No hope of escape. The only escape? Death, it feels like, right? It's like, how am I going to get out of this thing? This sense of like, what, where, how do I possibly have joy? But what brings him joy is the fact that the church is remaining, that those he loves are following Christ. No greater joy. Those are big words. We kind of use that just like nothing. Like, oh man, I enjoyed that hamburger. You know, I enjoyed this and that. And man, putt-putt golf, I enjoy it. We use joy. We just throw joy around like nothing, right? Oh, but here we get this picture of prayer. Paul's joy, no greater joy than to know that those he loves in the church are following Christ. No greater joy. It's a beautiful picture. Paul has no greater joy than to know that those he loves, these Christians in this church, are walking in the truth. And this overflowing joy then is expressed in thankfulness to God for them. He says in verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God? This is the third time in 3 chapters that Paul has thanked God for them and thanked God for what is happening in them. So here's what Paul's thankfulness reveals. He knew that ultimately the energizing source producing spiritual life in this church, in these Christians, ultimately at the source of that was God himself. It was God himself. Paul gives this rhetorical question, what thanksgiving could I possibly return to God? It's this, he knows, it's almost as if he's saying, I could never thank God enough. I could never thank him enough. I could never thank him for what he's done and what he's doing in you. The Lord, the aim of that prayer is, the Lord is the one to thank, not me. Paul, this apostle who brought them the gospel. I think it would be easy in our current climate to say, oh yeah, right here. Who's the one? Thank me. This heart posture of that. But his heart posture says, oh, it's all you, Lord. It is all you. Anything good. Timothy was sent to labor for their faith, right? We read that last week. Paul has labored to strengthen their faith. They themselves are pressing into the Lord. Yet Paul knew that if there is to be any good that comes about from their labor in the lives of these Christians, it was only brought about by God himself. That is a big sovereign view, right, of God at work in people, isn't it? That's a big view of God at work in people, in lives of people. And it's seen here in him giving thanks to God for the remaining, or for their remaining in the faith. And here's the deal. We're going to see that several more times throughout this little prayer. Over and over again. I don't know if you caught that as we read through that prayer. Over and over again, he just leans into the sovereign God who is working in the lives of this church. Over and over and over again. This God working for his glory and their good. Paul sees or has this big view of prayer because he has this gigantic view of God working in the lives of people. Because of that, we read at the beginning of verse 10 that he is praying earnestly for them. Praying earnestly, night and day. This isn't a once a month ordeal. This isn't even once a day type of thing. As they made earnest effort to return to Thessalonica, they were making just as much earnest effort running to the Lord in prayer. This constant prayerful life. We talk about, you know, like my, I always heard this, you know, kind of growing up, like my prayer life, you know, like on my prayer life, like it's some kind of separate facet of our lives. But what we see in Paul's life is this constant prayer full, F-U-L-L, full life of prayer, of constantly running to the Lord, asking the Lord to work in the lives of people, asking the Lord to do work for the work of the gospel to go forth, this prayer full life, running to the one who can change the hearts of men, running to the one who sovereignly reigns over all things, both seen and unseen, running to the one who works all things according to his plans and purposes. Paul's life shows that he believes prayer is real and involves a real God. Does your praying, do our prayers, as we survey our prayers, I was challenged by this passage this week, brothers and sisters. When I think about how I pray, and when you think about how you pray, would it reflect that I believe what I'm doing is real? That prayer is real. This isn't just some kind of like, actually, what am I doing right now as I sit down to pray? Like, prayer is real, involving a real God. Would our prayers reveal that? Paul is talking to a real God who really knows what's going on, who's really with him. I loved it how Pastor Rob said just a moment ago, this God who is walking with us. When he calls us to him, he's walking with us. And that is so true. And you see that in Paul's prayer, that he really knows what's going on. We're praying to this God who is really with you in the midst of life's trials. Through the finished work of Christ, he really allows for you to come and to ask the God of the universe. This veil has been torn and the holy place is to enter into. And it's almost as if, we just prayed this in prayer before service, it's almost as if through prayer we're freshly reminded of that, that through Christ there's a doorway to the throne of grace where our Savior sits at the right hand of God the Father. Through Christ we are allowed to ask the God of the universe. That is incredible. But I think sometimes we treat it like some piddly tiddly little thing, right? We just kind of, just some little small ordeal. I guess I'll pray this month, you know. Oh man, precious saints. Paul's praying, believing it's real. That's what we see here, to a real God with real outcomes. This real God who's working all things and according to his purposes and plans. And as we join in prayer, our faith is built to see his plans fulfilled. It's incredible, incredible. Precious saints, do we live and pray like we believe prayer is real and the God we pray to is real? Listen to this. I quoted from Charles Spurgeon last week, and I promise I don't do it every week if you're visiting us, but I couldn't pass this one up. I love this. We have quotes in our home. I have several quotes in my office. Just they serve to just reorient us. They serve to hear church history and just turn our eyes. And so listen to this from Charles Spurgeon, who was a pastor in the 1800s. He says, I never prayed more than 5 minutes, but never went more than 5 minutes without praying. I love that. Prayer, listen to this picture. Listen to this. Prayer pulls the rope below and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell. For they pray so languidly. They pray like lazily, just kind of, oh, okay. Others give but an occasional pluck at the rope. But he who wins with heaven, what descriptive word. But he who wins with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might. You think Charles Spurgeon had a big view of prayer? Oh my. He talks about how if your church is known for anything, he believed prayer was the engine of the church, this boiler room of the church life. And he talks about in one of his books that if your church is to be known for anything, we want to be known for a lot of things. If your church is known for anything, let it be known for how they pray. Let it be known for how your people pray. Oh my, when we planted this church, saints, you know if you've been here, that has been such a burden of our hearts. That we truly believe that unless God acts, oh boy, we labor in vain, is what the word tells us. Unless he acts, unless he builds, we can labor, we can work all we want, we can have the best strategies, we can be the coolest in town, we can have the best music, all of it. But it will fall flat. It will fall flat. There is this need that just flows through Paul for the Lord to act and move. And what we hear through our brother Charles Spurgeon, this need that we say, oh, we must pull the rope. Paul's prayer posture before the Lord and for the church was thankful, joyful, and earnestly prayerful. Thankful, joyful, and earnestly prayerful. Paul loved to pull the rope of prayer. And may we join with our brother and saints of old in eagerly and earnestly loving to pull the rope of prayer. Amen? To pull the rope of prayer. In light of this thankful, joyful, earnestly prayerful prayer posture, what was he praying for? This kind of second half of the sermon here. What was he praying for? So Paul's prayer petitions for the church. And first we see in the second half of verse 10 and 11, we see this, that the Lord would make a way for fellowship that results in their growing faith. He says this in 10 and 11. He says, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Remember, we heard last week in chapter 2, verse 18, how Paul described the reasoning that they were not able to be back with the Thessalonians was because Satan hindered them, he says. Satan hindered them from getting there. And the word picture attached to that, attached to what Paul is saying there with this hindrance, is as if enemy soldiers, do you remember this illustration from last week? It's as if enemy soldiers, as they see the coming soldiers, the opposing soldiers coming down the road to their city, and these soldiers would go and they would tear up the roadway to make it difficult, to hinder and prevent the opposing army from getting to the city. And that's the language Paul chooses to use or to employ here when he says, Satan hindered us from getting to you, precious saints. Satan has hindered us. And that's the description Paul uses for Satan and what's happening here and why they're away. And now, look what he does, though. Now, here in his prayer, he turns to the one who can do something about it. He turns to the one who can do something about it. He prays that God the Father himself and the Lord Jesus would direct a way. I'm just saying, clear a way, make a way for them to be reunited with these Thessalonians. And notice something right here. The language he uses here in his prayer, he says this in verse 11, our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus. Remember last week we talked about how Paul is catechizing this young church. He spent 3 weeks with these baby believers and had to leave. There's lots of growth that they need. So every part of this letter, in what he's modeling, both in his life, what he's saying and doing, but all of it, and then what he gives specifically as instruction, which is the second half of the letter, all of it though is being used to teach and to train this young, little baby believing church. All of it. And so Paul is here teaching them these basics of but yet foundational truths of their faith, and he uses those words. May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Paul wants these young Christians of Thessalonica to know that their God is not some far-off, distant being who maybe saves them and does this miraculous work at one point in their life and then kind of just leaves them. He's not some distant, far-off being, but because of the work of Christ and they're being brought into saving faith in Christ, they are then brought into the family of Christ, which means God himself is their Father. They have a heavenly Father. They have a heavenly Father who loves them, who loves them as his own children. And he's not just a good Father. God the Father is the best Father. The best Father. And he himself has his eyes upon them, and he himself has his ears open to their prayers and cries for help. And if you are a Christian, my brother and sister, that is true for us today too. If you've been brought into the family of Christ, then you have a heavenly Father who is the best Father, who loves His children. I think of my dad, and my dad, for most of my life, was an unbeliever. And there were some really hard moments with my dad, very hard moments. But there were also some wonderfully sweet moments. My dad was a hard worker who laid down his life to provide for our family. I think that was one expression of his love for his family. He may have dropped the ball in some other areas, because there were other times where we were looking for him in the bar. So there's other areas where there was failure. But in some areas, even as a fallen dad, there was some good. There was still some little minute reflection of him bearing the image of his Creator, God the Father. So you think about that, and the Scripture even deploys that illustration of even if your earthly dad, who is worldly and tainted with sin, would give you good things, how much more your heavenly Father? Precious saints, we can't forget the fatherhood of God for His people, for His children. And for Christians like those in Thessalonica who are being persecuted and tormented and being rocks are thrown at them and they're being cast out of the city and their friends are dying for following Christ and all this and that and they don't have anywhere to turn, just like a little kid who runs to their dad when they're scared in the middle of the night. Precious saints, you have a Father who loves you, who cares for you, and is with you and hears you. He wants this church to know that they, the fatherhood of God, in a sense, that He will not abandon them. But He ties that also to the Lord Jesus. They have a king. They have a precious king where they once served the emperor of Rome, in a sense, as king, and they were to be worshipped. Now their hearts and belonging to God, they have this precious Lord Jesus who is their good and faithful king, who is coming for them and will return for them. This king who is mighty above all things. And so this, Paul holds up the kingship of Christ and the fatherhood of God, and they're working in union together. And the outflow is that together the Father and Son are working to direct their way, working for their good. I love that. It's just this fresh reminder that together in union, this beautiful union of the Father and the Son that will not abandon their people, but is working for their glory and good in the lives of the church. Amen. Sweet, sweet truth. Sweet, sweet truth. Paul's prayer reveals a very high view of God, this gigantic view of God the Father and Son sovereignly working, but also a very personal, relational view of God the Father and Son, essentially encouraging the church to live with this constant awareness of the kingship of Christ and the fatherhood of God the Father. Beautiful, sweet thing. So he prays that the Father and Son would make a way for him to be reunited in fellowship with the church, and the aim of their fellowship, of being face to face together, the aim of that is so that Paul and the other disciples with him would be a means of grace to grow them in their faith, that their fellowship would fuel their faith. That's the aim of his prayer here. That's what he means in verse 10 when he says that God the Father and the Son would direct a way for us to supply, to be face to face with you, to supply what is lacking in your faith. They were baby believers who, though they were excelling in many areas, we've already heard that, they've been excelling in many areas, but they need to grow. They need to be taught and instructed in order to continue to grow. And so when Paul says that we may supply, he's saying that we may make complete, that we may finish putting something into its proper condition, that we would finish putting your faith into proper condition, that we would teach you and train you and point you in the right way. May God provide fellowship that would fuel your faith. That's this aim of his prayer. Precious saints, I think some of these things can seem so simple and rudimentary to us. Like, okay, that's just very basic. But here's the deal. How often do we just join into a fellowship or go to a church only because of, oh man, there's a lot of people that are living life around my age. Or, you know, there's a lot of people with the same kind of preferences or same kind of social status in that church. How often do we actually live life like that? We want fellowship, but we want it this certain way. And growing in the faith has nothing to do with our decisions on who we fellowship with. Do you see how that passage actually is very confronting to us in a good way in that sense? It's very confronting in a good way. Precious saints, I will tell you, I can honestly tell you that this has been my prayer for you, for many of you, that over the last year and a half, 2 years, with all this sickness stuff, so many of us have been hit by sickness. There are people not here today because of sickness. We have been separated for long periods of time. And over the course of those times, that has been my prayer. Lord, would you cause the sickness, Lord, to just be depleted in these people's lives? Lord, would you just cause it to go? Would you heal them? Not just so they can just live their best life now. Like, oh, I'm going to be healed, so now I can just miss church every Sunday so I can, you know, go to the lake or something. I don't know. But so that they will be able to gather together and grow. We've been hindered. We've been separated apart. Lord, would you make a way for fellowship for us to gather and grow together? That has been my prayer so often for so many of you precious saints. I do think that over the course of these last 2 years, I do think for lots of Christians, so many have grown comfortable with being away from one another for long periods of time, that we grow comfortable with that. I think, okay, I'll just watch it. It's broken my heart. There are some that I have pursued. They're not even from this town. They're people I know from other places. And I've seen that when COVID hit, you know, they started traveling. This young couple, they start traveling. And what breaks my heart about it is, yeah, we're watching church online. And they travel for months away from the church. And that's not healthy. It's not good for them. No one's there to encourage or strengthen them. No one's there to challenge them. And they're not being used in the body of Christ. So Paul sees fellowship more than just a one-sided, one-dimensional thing, like what we're so tempted to do. Like, oh, I'm in fellowship. I'll watch it on TV all day for months now. That's not true fellowship, saints. Fellowship is entering into life with one another. And what we see here is it's fellowship that's fueling our faith. That is genuine fellowship. May we, in our prayers, that's how Paul prays for them. I want to be with you so I can fuel your faith on. Are we praying like that? Oh my, do we pray that way? I want to fuel their faith. Lord, make a way for me to be there with them. Oh man, I'm just so challenged by these things as a pastor. It's so challenged by these. All right, let's keep going. Paul's prayer petitions for the church continue in verse 12. So second, what do we see? That the Lord would grow them in love for others. Oh boy, oh boy. Once again, right, hitting this love. That the Lord would grow them in love for others. Paul says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. Oh my, oh my. We've talked about love already in this letter, and here again, here we are talking about it again, right? Hopefully you're not hearing that and saying, oh man, again, thankfulness, joy, love already. Let's get to something else. Let's get to systematics. Yeah, let's get to something else deeper here. Oh my, precious saints, just trust and know that as we go through the Word of God, this is what the Word has for us. This is what the Lord has for us, church. This is what He's allowed to be preserved in His Word. And so this may be the fifth time talking about love. Oh Lord, you want to get it across to us. You want to get it across to us. So He's talked about it so many times, and it's not the last time. I'll tell you, listen to this. In 8 total chapters between 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there's 8 total chapters, Paul talks about love 11 times. 11 times in 8 chapters. You think he's trying to get something across here? 11 times in 8 chapters, over and over again, Paul models love for them. Paul talks about love to them and prays for them to grow and overflow, to increase and abound in love. For it to be clear and obvious in the lives of these Christians that there is a superabundance, an overflowing love. wealth of love in their lives. That's what Paul's praying for, an increasing and abounding, a growing and pouring out, overflowing. I'm thinking about when my kids are filling up the bathtub and the water just starts overflowing. And you tell them, don't do that. And what happens? That's what's happening, right? Overflowing, splashing out. That's the picture, the superabundance of love that Paul longs for this church. And it's so important. You know, we live in a world, and I'm guilty of this. I am so guilty of this too. We live in a world that just dumbs down big, beautiful words like love, right? Like the word awesome. I mean, it's like Burger King Whopper. It's awesome, you know. When the Bible reserves that word for God himself. Oh man, I'm so guilty of that. I'm sure I've said that with you guys, man. Like, oh, that was so awesome. I'm sure I'm so guilty of that. And not that we're just walking around like, oh, you said awesome, you know, for a hamburger. You know, we're not saying that kind of thing. But we do dumb down these words like love too, don't we? I've tried so hard with our girls because, you know, they want to just use that word for everything. It's just, no, let's save that word. Let's save that word. It's a special word. The Bible gives it as a special word for the church. This word love. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 13. It's probably like the most quoted passage at weddings. Next week I'm doing a wedding for another couple from our previous church. And I'm doing a wedding and you're thinking about this love. And it's probably the most quoted. I'm sure it'll be quoted there. No, you know, not a big deal. But there's a reason why Paul talks about love for that church, specifically in 1 Corinthians. Specifically. Turn there real quick. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And it's just a couple, if you're looking at the Bible, your Bible, just go to the left a little bit. You'll just have to turn just a few pages. 1 Corinthians 13. Paul, the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about they have all these gifts. They have everything they could possibly need, essentially. Man, there are gifts overflowing among them. All types of stuff. Paul actually praises God for that in the first chapter. And then he gets a few chapters later, he starts to say, but I see this among you. I see there are divisions among you when you gather together. Now part of that, he says, now I realize there must be divisions so that those who are genuine among you are proven genuine among you. And so how is that brought about? Because there's divisions. There's a little friction. Those who are really wanting to walk in the truth and those who really aren't really interested in walking in the truth will eventually clash together. So he says that, but the church isn't supposed to be identified and defined as this church of division. And so he gives all this instruction, and then what does he do in chapter 13? He talks about love. Listen to this at the beginning of chapter 13. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. He's just expressing this mega view, right? Like if I had perfect giftings, essentially, if I had the greatest giftings in the world, but have not love, I am nothing. Verse 3. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Let's keep going. Love, and this is in the context of the church, okay? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. How important is love? He goes on to say, gifts, they will stop. All these amazing gifts you have, they're going to stop eventually. That day when Christ comes, you're not going to need them anymore. But what will last? Love. Love is the all-enduring character, attribute of Christ within us that will endure on into eternity. Love. So we are learning today to love with a love that we will then walk in for eternity. A love of Christ and a love for His people. And we're learning that here. Later on in 1 Corinthians, at the end, the last charge He gives to them, in the closing verses, He says this. I turned away from there. He says in chapter 16, in verse 13, He says, "Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." Oh man, how often do we feel like those are at odds with one another, right? And how can I be strong and courageous in truth and yet love people? Often what happens, let me find myself on my notes. I have no idea where I am on my notes anymore. Often what happens is it's like a teeter-totter, isn't it? I remember that when I was in daycare as a little kid, man. I'd love that. You'd get on the teeter-totter, you'd find someone hopefully of equal balance there, and just go back and forth. But the difficulty was it was never balanced right. It was always one or the other. That was almost part of the game. How hard could you fling one side or the other? Saints, why would Paul be so concerned about churches loving one another with the love of Christ? Because we live like a little teeter-totter. We can be a church of truth, but often what happens? Well, we're a church of truth here, right? And then we live like we hate people. Like people are like, I don't even want to go there because they bash everybody. And they act like people, they despise people actually. But then on the flip side, the far teeter, well, we're a church of love. Everyone come. But what happens is we then avoid truth. We sacrifice truth for in the sake of love because we think it's unloving to be truthful, to address sin, to help one another grow. We think it's unloving, and so what happens then is we begin to allow things that shouldn't be allowed in the church. Right. We struggle as churches, saints. That's why we must pray. We must pray, Lord, help us to be a faithful, balanced, healthy church. Paul's aim, he says in Ephesians that their aim is, I got to move quickly, precious saints. The aim is to speak truth in love, to be a balanced church, to have both things, to have the truth of God. And as the work of Christ is working within us, that then flows through a heart of love, the love of Christ. So the truth of Christ tethered to the love of Christ that's being expressed to the church. And what do we hear in Ephesians? That as the truth in love is spoken, that we then as a church mature and grow with one another into Christ, who is the head of the body, right? That's the aim, speaking truth in love to one another. This balance of both. And so we must pray, Lord, would you make us, balance us out. And so here's the thing, though, that love doesn't just stop with one another. That's the confronting part about this. The love doesn't stop with one another. He says for one another and for all, doesn't he? For one another and for all. This is a church being persecuted, Paul. This is a church being killed for their faith. Surely they could stand up and say, that's enough. You know what, you pick on us? All right, then this is going to happen to you. Surely that would be the right response here, Paul. But Paul says, no, you know what the battle plan is? Do you know the response, the radical response that you're to respond in Christ? Love them. Precious saints, that blows me away. Because we live in a world that's ready for battle. Man, that's why Christ wants His church to stand out. Then Jesus, oh my goodness, Jesus is the first. Paul didn't make this up, right? Paul isn't the one who invented sacrificial love, this blend of love and truth. His Savior did. His Savior did it perfectly. Our Savior did it perfectly, beautifully. He was a man of truth, courageous and bold. But yet little children love to come to him. A man of truth and courage, strong, God in human flesh. Oh my, can't even fully grasp it. And allows himself to be handcuffed and taken away for things he accused of things he never really truly did. Lied about. Easily could have put a stop to it. Yet willingly gives himself over. The Lord says in Romans 5, if you remember, how do we know? How do we see the love of God displayed? You look to Christ and what he did. So radical. So what would he then call his church to? Oh my, the same. The same, precious saints. All right, I got to skip through here a little bit. Paul prays that this church would be known for truth. That's what he prayed, chapter 10, 11, or verse 10, 11, and now love. And here's the beautiful part. Paul uses those words once again to point to the sovereignty of God. May the Lord make you grow in this. How do we grow in it? It's just something I just say, you know, I'm just going to love more. I'm just going to sing more love songs. I'm just going to watch more lovey-dovey movies. I'm going to watch, you know, whatever, Hallmark more, and just get a real softness to my heart. No. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love. May he implant it in you, the work of Christ, giving you the heart of Christ. Paul is fully dependent upon grace. Do you know what it is to be Christ-centered, to be grace-motivated? It means Paul is depending upon God to do something that he knows they cannot do in and of themselves. That's what leaning into grace is. Say, I can't do it, Lord. So here I literally am. I can't save myself. So what do? I just say, here I am, Jesus. And what do we do with things like this? Lord, I can't do it on my own. I can't change my heart. Here I am, Jesus. You must do this work in me. That is true grace. It's not adding on a bunch of things now. You got to do this. You got to do this. You got to do this. The only doing is, in a sense, relenting. Lord Jesus, do this work in me because I cannot do it on my own. That is true transforming grace, precious saints. That is true transforming grace. And that's why Paul is appealing to. Oh, you need to grow in love. But here's what I'm doing then. Lord, grow them in love. I'm praying for them. Brothers and sisters, this has so informed my prayer for you this week. That has been my prayer for you each and every day this week. I'm looking at you. I'm seeing your faces as I pray. And I'm saying, Lord, make them to grow and increase and abound in love for you, in love for your church, and in love for other people. That lost coworker that they work with that is super annoying and difficult to deal with, that boss who demands too much, my children, that lost friend, my lost family member, Lord, would you give them the love of Christ and may it overflow and abound. Oh, my. Okay. Last thing Paul sees here. Paul's prayer petitions for the church. Verse 13, that the Lord would establish them in holiness for the coming of the King. He says this, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Once again, he's looking eschatologically. He's looking to the end. He's looking to Christ's return, the coming of the King. That's what he's looking towards. When he thinks of them, he's looking that direction. He's thinking of them in light of the coming of Christ. We're going to walk through something here real quick. When you come to Christ, I'm going to use a couple words here. You are justified and adopted. When you come to Christ, you are justified and adopted. Meaning, when you first come to Christ in saving faith, Christ's righteousness is counted towards you or imputed to you. So we then go from guilty before God and having our sins forgiven to then being declared righteous and acceptable to God. Okay? So we go from being guilty to righteous, made righteous. This justification, this word justification, is a definitive act. It happens. Boom, it's done. Okay? It happens and it's done. It's not something you gain over time. That would be called earning your salvation. Okay? We don't earn our salvation. Justification is a definitive act that happens. You don't gain it over time. You don't earn it through good works or keep it through good works, okay? And you don't lose it when you fail, okay? It's a gracious act. It's God's gracious, undeserved, free gift that's based upon His own sovereign will and righteous love. His own free gift, and it's received freely by faith. And it's a conclusive act. So it was a decisive or definitive act, and it's a conclusive act that imparts Christ's perfect obedience towards us and counts His death on the cross as a substitutionary death on my behalf. So He died for me. He shed His blood for me, which then satisfies the demands of God's perfect justice towards my sin. Boom. That's big, right? That's like, okay, justification. One-time act. When you're called to Him, He declares you righteous before Him. In a sense, you are set apart as holy, in a sense, by God in that moment. You're adopted into His family, so you're brought in. You are given the full status of children, the privilege of being sons and daughters. You receive His name. You enjoy access into His presence. You experience His care, and you experience His discipline as a loving father who loves His children. And you are given the privilege of eagerly waiting for the inheritance that's promised for you, a seat at the wedding feast of the Lamb that will be for everlasting. Then, until that day, you are justified and adopted. Until that day, there is something called sanctification. Sanctification. When you are justified and adopted, Christ also sanctifies you. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, He cleanses you from your sin's impurity. Okay? He cleanses you. He's breaking the bondage of sin and to Satan, enabling you to turn from sin and to turn then to Christ, setting you apart for God, so in a sense made holy. The sanctification, though, is both immediate and progressive. Something that happens right away, and then something that keeps happening over the course of your life until you come face to face with King Jesus. Sanctification is this progressive work of Christ, then, also, of your actual life being conformed into the image of Christ. So justification says, you're filthy, but He paid for you, and so you're received. Sanctification is saying, I'm actually making you holy like I've already declared you holy. Okay? That's some treading there, but do you see that? Why is that important? Because if you get them flipped, you're constantly wondering, am I saved? I lived so much of my life wondering that question, precious saints. And I had a radical conversion. It was one that you're walking in the middle of the night, boom, it's like you're stopped in your tracks. Yet so many years I confused justification and sanctification. But I'm such a struggler, Lord. How could it be? How could I belong to You? How could I be Yours? I'm such a struggler. Because I was confusing sanctification with justification. It's so important for the church, precious saints, and it's so important because here's what's going to happen the rest of this letter. This prayer that Paul prayed is a hinge point in this letter. The rest of this letter, he's talking about their sanctification. The whole rest of this letter, he's going to be addressing their sexual morality. He's going to be addressing the words they use. He's going to be addressing how they work and labor. Don't be lazy. He's going to be just over and over and over again. He's going to be talking about things. He wants to grow them in Christ now. That's what he's talking about here, that Christ would continue to work within them so that they then, when Christ comes back, that they would be presented as this beautiful, spotless bride, genuinely, truly presented before their King, ready for Him. That's the goal. That's the aim for them. That's Paul's longing for them. He is praying for these things in this church, knowing that they can't do it on their own. He's praying these things because he longs to see them grow in holiness as their King is holy. Precious saints, let that be the longing we have for one another. this, I don't think about you this way enough. Where I'm thinking about you as often we just think about today, like the here and now. I just want to, you know, become friends and all this. Paul's thinking about one another in light of presenting them before Christ one day. And so he cuts through the chase. He's cutting through it. It creates this urgent and meaningful posture for them with the in the life of the church and fellowship. That we got to just cut to the chase. No more piddly tiddly stuff. We got to be together, and I want you to grow because the King is coming. There's an urgentness to their fellowship. Precious saints, may the Lord awaken us and enliven us with a view of fellowship in this way. A longing for one another, a love for one another, and a heart that says, I want to present you. You are that important to me. I want to present you before the King, holy and righteous, which means I want to help you turn away from sin. And I want to restore you. I want to be quick to restore you when you do confess sin, when you do struggle. I want you to know the grace of Christ, the forgiveness of your sin, so that you will continue to grow in a life for Christ. Last thought, closing words. Paul prays with this hope that every step they take towards living a holy life is not first their work. It's not their doing, but it's Christ's work in them, right? That's how Paul's prayer is aimed. Every single thing he longs for them, Christ must do it. Christ must work within them. Precious saints, any steps you take towards a holy life, any steps you take towards growing in love, any steps you take towards meaningful fellowship with one another is going to be the fruit first of Christ at work in you. So what do? Then we pray. We pray. Paul had a big view of prayer, didn't he? And the appeal is, church, may we have a big view of prayer. Let's pray.